To each and every one of you who are here this morning, it is good to see the presence of all of you. At this time, what I want to do as I begin this lesson is we passed out a song before the services. If some of you have not yet received that song, it's entitled God Give Us Christian Homes. If you could raise your hand. Does everybody have a copy of that song? Okay. I want to start by singing this song. Of course, a couple of weeks ago, we began a study dealing with the subject of the home. And our goal, of course, is to understand what a godly home is about. And I was actually approached following the first service in this particular study about this particular song. And most of us, or many of us, are familiar with this particular song. And I was asked, is there any way that we can lead that song? And of course, I wanted to do some research because to lead songs, you basically either have to have a songbook or you have to have permission to use a song. Well, I did some research on this particular song, and it is in public domain, actually published back in the 1940s, and therefore it is a song that we're able to use it. And so that's why I copied it off this morning. I talked with the elders about this. And because we're dealing with the subject of the home, I thought that this would be a good study. And there are no songs in our book dealing with that study. So we're going to sing this here in just a moment. But before we do, I just want to make one other clarification. You may note that the term Christian is used as an adjective here. And of course, the three times that the term Christian is used in the Bible, it is a noun. However, when we understand what is meant by the term Christian as it is used here, I believe it is used appropriately. Because what this term as it is used here is descriptive of is a home in which Christians are doing those things which they ought to do. It is the same way that when you sing the song Onward Christian Soldier, even though that is using the term Christian as an adjective, we want to distinguish a soldier who is a Christian from a soldier who is not a Christian as we portray the message of that song, so it is describing it properly. And we understand that the term Christian is sometimes misused to describe societies that are operated by churches today. But that's not what this song is dealing with. As you study it, it is talking about a home that respects the principles of the Word of God. And it is with that in mind that we are going to sing this song. And if any of you song leaders who know this song want to lead it, on Sunday mornings before our services, go ahead and do that. When we get done with this, put it in the front of your songbook, and it will be available at that time. Just kind of leave a blank space on the board, and that will be available. So let's go ahead and lead this song here at the beginning.
God give us Christian homes, homes where the Bible is loved and taught, homes where the Master's will is sought, homes where crowned with beauty thy love hath wrought. God give us Christian homes, God give us Christian homes, God give us Christian homes. Homes where the Father is true and strong, homes that are free from the blight of wrong, homes that are joyous with love and song. God give us Christian homes, God give us Christian homes, God give us Christian homes. Home where the mother in queenly quest strive to show others thy way is best. Homes where the Lord is an honored guest. God give us Christian homes. God give us Christian homes. God give us Christian homes. Homes where the children are led to know Christ in His beauty who loves them so. homes where the altar fires burn and glow. God, give us Christian homes. God, give us Christian homes.
Okay, so go ahead and put that in your songbook. And on to the lesson at hand. Real quickly, though, before I actually begin dealing with our subject this morning, Terry wanted me to mention to anyone concerning the ladies' class on Tuesday. If you have not yet received material, see her. She has material available for you. She has tried her best to get that to everybody, to invite everybody to this particular service. And I appreciate the efforts that she's putting forward in that. So if you need material, see her. We are studying, as we continue, this godly homes in an ungodly world. We introduced this study 2 weeks ago. Last week we talked about the purpose of marriage, and I deliberately began this study with the purpose of marriage because before we start talking about dating, and before we start talking about preparing for marriage, and that period of engagement that we have in our society, we need to know what marriage is. And of course, last week in dealing with the subject of marriage, we dealt with some what you might call uncomfortable subject matter. Well, there is something else that we need to understand also as we deal with the subject of the home before we actually get into dating. And while last week's lesson was uncomfortable, this week you might describe as unpleasant. But nevertheless, it is still the Word of God, and it has to be addressed. So understanding what marriage is, we also need to address what the Bible says about the subject of divorce and remarriage. And as I was preparing this, I decided to put this into two lessons because of the amount of resources that we need to address. And there's just so many questions about this, and it is so highly misunderstood in society and even among our brethren. Churches are dividing over what the Bible says about divorce and who can marry a second time if they are in a divorce. So we need to spend a little time and we need to understand this. And again, to those of you who have not yet married, this I make no apologies for dealing with these subjects. We have to understand them, and I want this ingrained in your mind before you even start thinking about who it is that you are going to marry. Because as Christians, we need to understand very, very simply that divorce is not an option when you enter into that relationship. In Scriptures, we learn that marriage is for life. Marriage is intended to last, as it is described, till death do us part. In both lessons that we have studied in this series so far, we have turned to Genesis chapter 2, where we find the institution of marriage is created by God. He put Adam and Eve together, and He said that a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We've emphasized that in every lesson, and you're going to hear it again as this study continues, because like David says, memorize Philippians 4:4. I'd like to suggest that you memorize Genesis 2:24. Or even more than that, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, where Jesus, in explaining this subject, describes how this is what God intended from the beginning to take place. That God never wanted divorce in this society. And He said from the beginning it was not so. And then Jesus quotes this verse pointing out, and He says, therefore, what God has joined together, do not let man separate. And I'm going to tell you right now, that is the principle upon which we need to build a marriage. And when a marriage is built upon that principle, and those within the marriage relationship, the husband and wife, respect that principle, then they are ready to build a godly home or a Christian home in the way that we use that particular term in the song that we just sung. So it is so important. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. We find in this particular text that Paul is actually making a comparison to the old law and the new law, and the point that he has in mind is that the old law was dead. That it was nailed to the cross, and because it was nailed to the cross, there is a new covenant. But he used the analogy of a husband and wife to help them understand this. And this is what you read beginning in verse number 2. He says, let's go and start in verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. I want you to notice in that text that Paul is emphasizing that as long as the husband and wife are alive, that God has joined them together. And even though man might issue certificates of divorce or allow a divorce, that does not necessarily mean that God recognizes that divorce. God still considers that husband and that wife married and joined together. And what God has joined together, do not let man separate. Now, we do realize that there is an exception to that, and we're going to discuss that in our scriptures. But the only reason it's an exception is because God said so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse number 39, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse number 39, we find another statement that is very similar to what you read in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you read there toward the end of that chapter, it says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So the law is emphasized that God intends for marriage to last till death do us part. And our study of the subject of marriage has to respect this particular principle. And that's what we are going to build this particular study on. Sadly, we live in a society, and we've talked about a number of statistics dealing with the subject of divorce, and I want to just mention a few things about that before we get into what the Bible says about divorce. But we live in a society where marriage today is just not given the high respect of times past within our history. And that is being documented. As a matter of fact, just this morning I found another survey. And there's all kinds of surveys on the internet, but a Pew Research survey, which was done, I believe, in 2008, was released last year in November. And it stated that 39% of Americans believe that marriage is becoming obsolete. Ask the question, do you think marriage is obsolete? And what they look at is they look at their divorced parents and they decide, you know what, we're not going to take the chance and we're not going to go through that, so we will just cohabitate. We just won't bother to get married. And so many that have chosen to live that lifestyle don't see marriage as relevant anymore. They see it as an obsolete institution. But that doesn't change what the Bible says. And the reason you see that it's not given the respect of times past is, and these are just some reasons that come to my mind. No fault divorces. And basically what that means is there are states, which include California, that you can get a divorce for any reason. You don't even have to state a reason. As a matter of fact, there are many states that won't allow you to state a reason for divorce. Your wife burns the toast. You can divorce her. The state doesn't care as long as you hire a lawyer. That contributes to the ease of obtaining divorces. And that causes people to not try to work out their differences. In addition to that, you've got the concept of cohabitation. And as I was researching this, a statement that came up that I think fits very appropriately. Today, so many are choosing to say, I don't. And that's really what we have. And there are some states, there's I think six of them, including California, that do not release divorce statistics. And I mention that because I wonder why. You know, I wonder why they wouldn't want that known, because it's something that ought to concern us when you consider that the stability of a home contributes to the stability of the society within it, which it is a part of. In addition to that, marriage vows till death do us part is being removed from those marriage vows. And you tie all these things together, you can see why marriage is not given the respect that it used to be given. And of course you add to that the outright rejection of the authority of the Word of God, questioning whether or not the Word of God is the Word of God, causes people to reject it as a source of authority and even more than that, a source of accountability. And that's why we have to keep that in mind. Divorce rates are higher than they have been in previous decades. And I want to qualify this by saying, if you do research, you'll find that they are not at record highs right now. As a matter of fact, divorce reached its plateau in, I believe it was the early 80s, as far as the percentage of those being divorced compared to those who were being married, so on and so forth. But the numbers are still incredibly high in comparison to 50 years ago. And in addition to that, as we've already noted, not as many are getting married now as they used to. When you look at the number of individuals who are in their late 20s and early 30s who have never married and don't want to marry, but yet they want the privileges that are reserved for marriage according to God's Word, you've got to factor that in to why there's not as many divorces. You just simply don't get married, but you live as if you are married. And that contributes, but we still have high marriages. Now, I want to make a clarification, or I guess I should say a correction of something I said when I began this study 2 weeks ago. And that is, I made the point that in one of our slides, we pointed out that it has been shown that 50% of marriages end in divorce. And two people corrected me on that, or at least wanted that clarified. And it's really something that needs to be clarified. First of all, I want to explain the basis of that particular statement. Most surveys that you look at that compare marriages and divorces over a given period of time, and usually that is within the period of a year, they will record the number of marriages that take place, and then they will record the number of divorces that take place. And as a rule, it hovers somewhere around for every two marriages, there is a divorce that you read about taking place in the United States of America. And as an example of that, the Center for Disease Control that keeps these statistics, they reported in 2009, 6.8 marriages per 1,000 and 3.4 divorces per 1,000. And so that would be two marriages to one divorce. But to say that that's 50% is not totally accurate when you consider that the average marriage lasts about 8 years. In addition to that, and I want you to think about that, the average marriage lasts about 8 years. In addition to that, there are multiple marriages that end in divorce because it's been proven that those who marry more than once are more likely to divorce again. So that has to be factored in. And there's all different types of numbers and statistics to give consideration to. But I will tell you this, the point of those who say that 50% number, it's in reality a projection. And what it is saying is if trends continue the way that they are today, we will reach a point where 50% of those who have been married will be divorced. But the number's not that high yet. And also we need to understand that these statistics are not released to discourage people from getting married. You know, it's not to tell somebody, what's the use? Why get married if there's such a high chance of the marriage dissolving? The point is, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, there are things that you can do to ensure that your marriage will last. Like waiting. Not getting married too early. Establishing yourself. Having a like religion. That is, putting your trust in God. If God is at the forefront of your marriage, If he is a priority to both the husband and the wife, it is going to survive no matter what happens. So we need to keep all of these things in mind as we give consideration to this particular subject. In addition to this, we also need to realize that there are serious consequences associated with divorce. And this ought to be a reason for us to strive to work on our marriages to make them stable and make them what God would have them to be. One resource that I examined in preparing this lesson pointed out that there is a higher probability of serious problems that require professional help in homes where there are divorces. And one thing that was noted, and I want you to observe this, 90% of intact families, and what an intact family is defined as, is a family with both father and mother and children. 90% of children are in what they would describe as a normal range. That is, they're behaving normally and they don't need professional help to deal with psychological and social problems. In divorced families, 70% of boys and 66% of girls are in normal range. Notice how much lower that number is. But I want to make this observation, to be fair. That still shows you that in these families, a larger percentage survive the divorce without serious damage from a social or psychological standpoint. But nevertheless, what you see in these statistics is when we disregard what the Bible says about marriage, there's a higher probability of problems. And that's been documented in a number of different areas. It's been shown that children from divorced families, they struggle with problems with parental loss. They're losing a parent. And that causes obvious problems. There's the economical conditions of a broken home. There's the stress that the children face. There's the problem stress associated with parental adjustments. That is, the husband and wife, because of their dealing with the stress of a broken family, that affects the children. And when you use the term parental incompetence, what I mean by that is it's hard for a mother to be a father. And it's hard for a father to be a mother. One of the points that was made to me after my lesson last week, and I believe that this needs to be emphasized. You know, we talked about single mothers. What about single fathers? There are fathers out there who have to raise their children because the mothers leave. And they leave the father with the children. I know of more than one instance where that is the case. But you still have the problems that are associated with a single parent family and the higher likelihood of problems. And then, of course, there's the conflicts, and that's talking about the hostility associated with a marriage. If a marriage is ugly, or excuse me, not a marriage, if a divorce is ugly, it's going to have a severe stress on the children. For example, they'll think that they're at fault. And that causes all kinds of problems. Furthermore, studies have shown that children of divorced parents who get married have a higher probability of divorcing themselves because it's the lifestyle that they were raised with. In addition to that, and it was interesting, and I saw this, is children in divorced homes have higher incidence of health problems, breathing problems and other things. And also higher crime rates. The number of young men who are in prison long term is much higher, and it is the overwhelming major percentage of those in prison come from homes with no father. Divorced children are more likely to be victims of crime. So all those things are I'm just bringing them out because I want to get our attention of how ugly divorce is. And why we need to consider what the Bible says. And when you enter into the marriage relationship, you need to enter into that relationship with your eyes wide open, understanding what the Word of God tells you. So what does the Bible say about the subject of divorce? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is where there is divorce, sin is always 100% without exception involved in that divorce. Now, yes, there is an innocent party in some situations that can put away their spouse and they do not sin in putting away their spouse or remarrying. But what causes that spouse to be able to scripturally put away their spouse is sin. Namely, the sin of adultery. So it can properly be said, every divorce involves sin. And any time a divorce takes place that is for a cause other than adultery, both parties are probably in sin if they're both consenting to the divorce. So sin is always involved, and that is something we have to keep in mind. Now, under the old law, someone might argue, well, you know what? Moses permitted divorce, Matthew 19, verse number 8. Why did Moses permit divorce? You go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you read some of the laws. But I want you to notice there that Jesus is very emphatic in saying this is not God's will. This was something that was tolerated, but from the beginning, it was not so. So it's never, ever been something that is pleasing to God. It's not something that He wants in any way, shape, or form. And so we have to always keep that in mind. And divorce is permitted now for one cause. Matthew 19 and verse number 9, Jesus says, for the cause of sexual immorality, and I'll tell you right now, I prefer the word of fornication there. I think the word fornication belongs, which King James Version uses the word fornication. Jesus is very clearly pointing out that's the one cause for which one can divorce and remarry. We read there in those verses, Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. A very, very strong statement. Jesus repeated that in Matthew 5:32, without the exception of, without dealing with the permission to remarry when you divorce for the cause of fornication. And we're going to talk about that verse in just a few moments as well. So we can see right off that there is a sin associated with divorce. Now I ask you to turn your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament. And while you're turning there, we have a circumstance where the Lord God is once again angry with the children of Israel. They've returned from captivity, or you should say Judah, the Jews. They've returned from Babylonian captivity, and they've once again, after having rebuilt the temple, after having rebuilt the city and repented, once again they are in a circumstance to where their attitude toward God is sinful. And this is the passage where you find they've entered into worship that is just lackluster, where they're giving God leftovers and they're just not serious in their pursuit of God. And they're doing a number of things which are angering God. And among the things that they are guilty of involves divorce. Let's note what we read in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. It says there in that text, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hearts. I want you to notice what He says there. He says, you've covered the altar, your sacrifices, you're going to God in prayer, your offerings to Him, you've covered it with tears, with weeping and crying, so God's not paying attention to your sacrifices. He's rejecting your sacrifices. Why? Verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But he did not make them one having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. I want you to understand this text. If you want to know how God feels about divorce, this is the end-all statement right here. He hates divorce. And he goes on and he says why. It covers one's garment with violence. All those statistics and those things that we mentioned just a few minutes ago, that's the violence that is associated with divorce. The violence that it does to the Word of God. The violence that it does to the body of Christ. The violence that it does within a family. The violence that it does to the well-being of a society. God hates divorce. Friends, we better take our marriage vows seriously. And that's the point. That's the whole point that is being driven home in that particular text. You know, several years ago, before I moved to California, so it was about 20 years ago, I heard a gospel preacher in Arkansas. His name was Ed Dye. He was preaching a gospel meeting while I was in Malvern, and he was preaching on the subject of divorce. Or actually, it might not have been there anyways. It was Ed Dye. He made this statement in a sermon on divorce. He said, the best thing that can be said about divorce is that it is worse than death. And he didn't mean best as in good. He meant you can't say anything better about it. And when you look at the trauma and the damage that a divorce causes, you know, versus death, you can understand that statement. It's not a good thing. That's the point that we have to keep in mind. And we even noted this last week that studies have shown that children deal better with the death of a parent than they do with a bitterly contested divorce that takes place. They can relate to losing a parent easier than parents behaving worse than their children in the way that they treat one another. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Here we have Jesus is preaching what is described as the Sermon on the Mount. He's describing how the new law that he's bringing in is better than the old law. You have heard that it was said, whatever, I say to you, and it's always of a greater or a higher standard, if you will. And what you read concerning this in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That's a pretty straightforward statement there. That statement is hard to misunderstand. Jesus makes the point there that whoever divorces his wife, he says, for any reason other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. And what he means by that is he is putting her into a circumstance to where she is probably going to commit adultery. And if you divorce your wife and you're not fulfilling your responsibilities to your wife and she goes out and commits adultery or vice versa, you bear responsibility in that. And you are guilty of her engaging in adultery. And he goes on and says, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Why is that? Because God has not dissolved the marriage. And that's the point that is being made there. And of course that brings us to Matthew 19 verses 8 and 9, which we've already read. And this is in a context where, of course, we pointed out the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, can we divorce for any reason whatsoever? And Jesus says no, and he deals with the certificate of divorce and so on. And then we have that verses 8 and 9. Let's go ahead and read it again. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's a very strong statement. Now, in this text, we find that Jesus allows one provision for one to put away their spouse and to remarry. And that has to do with fornication. Adultery. And the reason why divorce is permitted in that circumstance, the reason why God will allow an innocent party to put away their guilty mate, is because their guilty mate has broken the covenant vow that they made to their spouse as well as to God. And that's why God allows the divorce in that particular circumstance and remarriage. And understand, where God allows divorce, the remarriage is allowed. Now, there's all kinds of arguments that are being made. Well, what about the guilty party? Can he remarry? I'm going to talk about that next week. You would be amazed at the number of different ways that this particular text is manipulated to justify remarriage where God has not justified remarriage. And we're going to look at a number of those examples in our lesson next week. Next text I want you to turn to is Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 verses 1 through 12. And we're not going to read this entire text, but this is basically the same account that we just talked about in Matthew chapter 19 verses 1 through 9. But there is one thing I want you to notice in this text where Jesus gives his response in verse number 10. He said, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, Mark's account does not deal with the exception, but it is just straightforward and saying that if you divorce, there's going to be, if you divorce and marry another, you are guilty of adultery. Now, what's interesting about Mark chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12 is that Jesus mentions both partners. He talks about the husband divorcing his wife and marrying another. He commits adultery against his wife. And he talks about the wife divorcing her husband and marrying another. She commits adultery against him. So it goes both ways. When you look at this text, you can find that that exception applies to both the husband and the wife. And that's a point to give consideration to. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and this is the final text that we're going to spend a few moments dealing with, and then we will conclude this lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul here is dealing with some problems in homes, some abuses between husbands and wives, and with them neglecting one another in their responsibilities. And we will have much more to say about that when we talk about the husband and the wife. That's found in the first 9 verses of this particular text. But beginning in verse number 10 of 1 Corinthians 7, we read there, "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, and or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now here, Paul is dealing with a circumstance where he begins by noting in verses 10 and 11, a wife is not to depart from her husband. And to give you an understanding of the circumstance, you're dealing here with what I might describe as a mixed marriage. And what I mean by a mixed marriage here is What I mean by a mixed marriage here is you've got a believer marrying an unbeliever. And chances are the circumstance that you are looking at here is a situation where you have somebody who married or somebody who married their spouse and then became a Christian and their spouse did not. And basically, Christianity, using that term to talk about things associated with being a Christian, stood in the way of the relationship. The unbelieving spouse wanted nothing to do with Christ, and thus it caused stress within that particular marriage relationship. And in that circumstance, Paul says here, still, a wife is not to depart from her husband. And then he goes on and he says, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. Now, in verses 10 and 11, you find the rule there. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And you also find the rule there in verse number 11 when it says a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's the rule. Period. You've got to keep that in mind with everything else that you talk about here. But someone might say, but you know, verse 11 says, but if she does depart, doesn't that mean that it is okay to divorce? You know, we have some brethren who are teaching more than one reason to divorce now. Multiple causes. And they'll use this as well as some other texts. But I want you, when you look at the context, is Paul really giving the spouse permission to divorce their mate? You look at the text, he points, the way he says that if she does depart, it is basically saying that even though God does not permit it, sometimes it is going to happen. And a good analogy to that is 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. And 1 John chapter 2 and in verse number 1, what you read in that particular text there is dealing with the subject of sin. Let's go ahead and turn over there. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse number 1, you find in that text it says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Let me ask you, is it ever acceptable for a Christian to sin? I didn't ask you, is a Christian going to sin? I asked you, is it acceptable to God for a Christian to sin? And if so, how often? You know, when I go over to 1 John chapter 3 and read in verse number 4, it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He goes on and in verse number 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. When that text says you don't sin as a Christian, when it says you cannot sin, we know it doesn't mean it's impossible. It means you don't have permission. Now you go back to 1 John 2 and verse 1 where he says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But then he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Do you think in that last expression where he says, but if he sins or and if he sins, because we have an advocate, it's okay to sin? No. And it is in the same way when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse number 11, when he says, even if she does depart, if circumstances are such where the marriage breaks up, and by the way, you find beginning in verses 12 through 16, who does the breaking up? It's not the believing spouse. You show me in that text anywhere where it gives the believing spouse the right to break up the marriage. You just read through it. You won't see it there. The point is when it happens. But what are the options? If it happens, let her remain unmarried or be reunited with her spouse. Those are the options that are given in that situation. Not to go marry somebody else. And you continue to read there. And like I said, you're dealing with these spiritually mixed marriages here in verses 12 through 16, a believer and an unbeliever. And you note in verses 12 and 13 that the observation is made. He says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Paul, even in these circumstances, and he says, this is the Lord speaking, stay with him. If your marriage can work, stay together. That is the emphasis there. Verse 13, And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Stay together. And he even gives a reason there in verse 14. Where he says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But now, they're holy. The hope is that by the believing spouse remaining faithful to God, they will in time convert their spouse. They will have opportunity to convert their children. I think of the example of Lois and Eunice. I think of the example of, 1 Peter 3, where it talks about a woman, don't let the adorning be your outward appearance, but the inward beauty of the heart, that with your chaste and good conduct you can win your husband. That's the point. And I want you to notice he says, don't you leave your husband or your wife just because they're not Christians. And then you find the concluding statement in this, as we wrap this up. If the unbeliever departs, a brother or sister is not under bondage. And this is another one that's abused. Oh, that gives me the right to go remarry because I'm not under bondage anymore. Is that really what the text is saying? Not when you put it together with what you read in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10 and in other places. The point that is being made when it says that she is not under bondage or he is not under bondage is that they are not obligated to fulfill their marriage vows. If the unbelieving spouse divorces, you're not required to fulfill your husband and wife duties to that individual. God will not hold you accountable for those things because they have left you and left God. And that's really the point. We could say a whole lot more about this. And you might look at the other example. If your spouse leaves, you're not responsible if they go and marry somebody else and commit adultery. But I'm going to say right now, your spouse leaves you, divorces you for a cause other than adultery. There's no remarriage. Period. That's what this text says. With the exception of death. We'll talk a little bit about that next week. And again, look at the text. Note who does the departing. Note who does the departing with that expression, not under bondage. Well, our time's up. I appreciate your attention this morning. May we understand very clearly that divorce is something that, when we enter into a marriage, is just simply not an option. And if we are to be pleasing to God, and if we will seek out a godly mate, and we will together work as heirs of the grace of life, we can ensure that our marriages are such where it just simply doesn't become an issue. And that's really my goal in this entire study. Think about it. If you're not a child of God, then this morning, we want to invite you an opportunity to become a Christian. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Let me encourage you to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be immersed for the remission of your sins. We're ready to help you become a child of God today and enter into the spiritual family. Become a child of God and let God be your Father. And then live with a healthy, respectful relationship within that godly family.